privileged position I find myself in. I usually have to hold a microphone. I feel like I'm in Eurovision, as Zara just pointed out. Today we're going to jump straight in. So we're in John 21 today. I'll give you guys a second to turn to that. So yeah, we've got a fair bit to cover. I thought we'd just jump straight in. I can still hear pages turning. Oh, wait a sec. Okay, so we're in John 21. We're starting in verse 1. Jesus appears to the 7 disciples. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net onto the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in it, in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Can I quickly pray before we start? Yeah, God, I thank you for this opportunity. And I thank you that you're here, and you were here before we even came. I just ask that you would take anything from my mouth that is not of you, and you replace it with your words. I ask that you would speak today, and that we would go having heard your voice today. Amen. Amen. So, as a bit of an introduction to this, I wanted you to have a bit of a context with which I'm approaching this passage. So, I went to... we have to go way back. So, I'm about 20 years old, born in Luton, and it was... I got saved when I was about 6 or 7. Now, my dad is a... traveling evangelist. He does a lot of work with Luis Palau. I don't know if you know the guy. So he's in charge of Europe. So he's always traveling and doing evangelistic sermons all over the place. So it was only a matter of time till I got saved. And very, very shortly after that, maybe a month or two after I was saved, I decided to go to my dad's DVD rack and pick off one of his DVDs. I don't know what compelled me to do this. But I watched a video of... It was Festival Manchester. Now, this was an evangelistic festival, probably very, very, very outdated now. And you've guessed it, it's in Manchester. And I just remember being about 6 or 7 watching this DVD, and I remember seeing this very, very, very clearly. That I remember it word for word. The guy was speaking on Philippians 2, and it was an incredible, incredible message. And it was at that point in time I knew, you know what, I have to do this with my life. I have nothing else I can do with my life but this evangelism. Anyway, like throughout my life, God's kind of confirmed that calling, and he's constantly given me opportunities to go out and do evangelism and see people saved, which is incredible. And it was a few months back, a friend of mine and myself, we decided that we wanted to start an organization to do evangelism. Because nowadays when you see missions organizations, it's all good works, but there's very often any substance to those good works to back it up. And we thought, especially with my generation, it's people that will go and build houses but won't preach. So we really, really felt burdened to do this. And we started to walk down the road of what it might look like to start up this organization. And we could see God begin to bless it. Many of the contacts that I knew were through through my dad. They were big guys in America who were all on board. But there was one guy that I spoke to about a month ago. And he turned around to me and he said, don't do it. And it was really, really, really hard to hear. It was from the guy that I probably look up to the most. He said, don't do it. He said, you're too young. You haven't got any experience. Don't do it. And it was like fish oil. It's good for me, but it's hard to hear. And it was in that context. So like that happened about a month ago now. This past month, I've just been wrestling with, I know I'm only in second year. I've still got a year left of Bible college. But I've just been wrestling with, right, where am I going to go after Bible college? What am I going to do? What is my purpose to do with my life? And also this past couple of weeks, I've been trying to find a job and stressed about exams. And it's into this context that God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has given me the topic of God's provision to speak on. So I'm a broken man with lots and lots and lots of worries, concerns, all in the back of my mind, all at once, even now. But I'm coming to you with the topic of God's provision. Ironic how he works like that. So I had, I guess, three points that I wanted to make on the provision of God. So I understand we're continuing the attributes series where we're looking at the attributes of Jesus. I felt burdened to talk about maybe God so much, but with three beings in one person, it's all interconnected. So the first point I wanted to make, which kind of underpins everything I'm going to say today, is underpinned with this one point that God provides in his timing according to his will. It's not our timing or our will, it's his timing and his will. There's a disturbing trend that I'm noticing in Christianity, especially among my generation of people who have this kind of mentality of, oh, go out and grab it. It's this go out and grab Christianity that says, it kind of links in with our culture of kind of fast food, fast internet, fast results. Everything is now. It's instant gratification. Ironic that sin often falls into the same category. But I even see this in Bible college. I even see this when I wrote an essay a few weeks ago. It was on a book called Shape. I don't know if any of you have read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Sorry, it's a very famous book. There's nothing wrong with that book, but it takes the concepts and those ideas of a quite human-centered approach, and it runs way too far with it. This whole book, it's finding and fulfilling your purpose for your life. It's me, I, self. I struggled to find a single reference to our creator or who we're trying to glorify with our life. It's just this idea that God provides. Now, we even see it with, I was reminded of a verse that I read just after we took communion, actually. It was, you don't necessarily have to turn to it, but it was in Luke 12, where we always are told from a very, very, very young age, oh, God knows the hairs on your head. But we're not told the context of that passage. If you look at the context of that passage, a couple of verses before, I'll start reading from verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you, whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So even the way that we're told verses like that out of their context, it gives us a false image of Christ. It gives us an image of, I'm sure you've all heard of it, the vending machine Christ. It's a common analogy. The idea that we put into the vending machine of Christ our good life, our prayers, our Sunday attendance, you name it, we put our pound coin in and we get health, wealth, prosperity. And unfortunately, God doesn't really work that way. Or I suppose fortunately, God doesn't really work that way. See, when I was little, I always had these wish list prayers. the idea that it was almost like a letter to Santa, where I'd be like, oh God, please. There were like pound coins in this vending machine, where I'd say, oh God, please give me this PlayStation 2. And I got the PlayStation 2. I don't think that was God's provision. I think that was just my parents. But we may laugh at that, and it seems very childish, but I believe that we pray in that same manner. We still pray those prayers. If you really, really think about it, if you replace the word PlayStation 2 with health, good health, oh God, please give me good health. Now, there's nothing wrong with that prayer, but are we praying it from a kind of entitled nature of, I've given you my Sunday attendance, I've given you my good life, I led someone to Christ the other week, I deserve this. We don't deserve anything. So by high school, I understood, actually, you know, God's not answering my prayers. And these kind of vending machine prayers lead to one of two things. Because God doesn't always answer your prayer of, can I please have a PlayStation 2? Obviously not. So it leads you to one of two things. Either God is not listening, or he doesn't care. And I was led to the second of those, which led to a really, really skewed view of who God is. But we all still live like this. There was a quote from a guy. I tried to find it, and for the life of me, I couldn't find it. I spent about an hour searching for this guy. He said, we all believe in the prosperity gospel. And I was like, oh no, what? Surely that's wrong. But actually, he said, you really notice it when trials come. Because we all believe that we are entitled to health, and entitled to wealth, and entitled to comfortable living, when actually when trials come, we turn to God oftentimes and say, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen? It's an entitled, deserving nature that shouldn't be found with the people of God. See, we expect God to provide on our terms, and actually we see this with the interpretation of probably the most, no, it is the most commonly quoted verse in the Bible. Now, does anyone have an idea what that is? The most quoted verse in the Bible? Used to be John 3:16. Not anymore. It's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. See, there was a about 4 or 5 days ago, I was sat in a Jeremiah class at Bible College, and we were learning all about the context of that verse. And there's a girl sat next to me with a journaling Bible where they've got the little the little things to the lines on the sides, and she was drawing all these kind of pictures on all the sides of her Bible. She's a very visual learner. So I looked around and I saw balloons and different colours and flowers and what was on there, but for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Well, I'm sure some of us already know the context, but for the sake of covering ground, let's have a look at the context. So Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. What's that spoken into? A couple of verses before, you're going to be in exile until the day you die. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. You're not going to leave exile, and you've got to settle down in these foreign lands. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. It kind of changes its meaning a little bit, doesn't it? To pull back to the passage that we're reading from in John, so John 21, so we see in verses 3 and 4, the disciples were out all night fishing. All night, Jesus allowed them to fish. Did he know they were fishing? Probably. God knew they were fishing. The idea that Jesus showed up in the morning, after they were hungry, tired, there was a whole evening that he allowed them to toil for nothing. God provides in his timing, according to his will. We can see this in even Genesis 50, looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph, at the end of his life, Joseph turns around to the brothers who have horribly, horribly mistreated him and said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The idea that God's provision is according to his will, not ours. So now that we've set that as a kind of foundation piece for what I'm going to talk on now, the second point I wanted to make is that Jesus provides through our obedience. There's something interconnected between our obedience and the provision of God. I'm going to parallel this passage that we're speaking on with another passage, if you could turn to it. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll wait for you guys to turn to that. So yeah, Jesus provides through our obedience. I couldn't think of any better story to illustrate that point than this, and I think God can speak through his word far better than I can. So I'm just going to read quite a big chunk. So from verse 1 through verse 14, I'm just going to read this and let these words kind of wash over you, and how often we fall into the trap of being Naaman. So Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and so spoke of the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman's off on his way to Israel to be cured of this leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his prophecy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." How often we want God to provide on our terms. He then turns around and says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So our idea of how God should provide, God providing on our terms, not his. So he turned and went away in a rage. How often we do that. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Jesus provides through our obedience. You see, the healing that Naaman received was a direct result of his obedience to God. I just want to raise the question today: what does God require of us in order that we might receive his provision? What is it that God requires of us that we might receive his provision? I don't know what that's in, I don't know what that's relating to, but I just felt like God's going to speak to someone here through that. While I was in Macedonia this summer, I was given the opportunity to go and do evangelistic preaching out there. So it's quite a hectic schedule. We were doing 3 or 4 different evangelistic events a day. So it was like a 3 or 4 days doing three or four a day. And there was one event that really I'm going to remember forever, probably. We went into a little restaurant, and there were 36 people there. And as I got there, I remember feeling that God was saying to me, "You know, don't pray the sinner's prayer yourself. Hand that over to the translator." Which is, there's a thing in there that says, "You know what? I paid to be here. I want to lead these people to Christ." You know what I mean? There's a bit, dare I say, almost like an egotistical nature of like, I want to do this because it's fun and it's great to lead these people to God. So I spoke to the guy that ran the event and said, "Hey, look, I really feel like God's telling me that I need to pass this on to the translator." It just works logistically a lot better, because if I say, "Dear Lord," and the translator says, "Dear Lord," and then everyone murmurs the kind of Macedonian murmur of "Dear Lord," it's like a 3-stage process, and we could really cut that down. So I spoke to the guy and said, "Hey, look, I really feel that God's spoken to me to do this. What should I do?" He laughed and said, "There has been no evangelist that he's worked with that's ever asked to do that. I wonder why. It's probably something to do with wanting to lead people to Christ yourself. But he said, go for it. So I did it. And usually we'd experience maybe 50 or 60% response rate. But of the 36 people in that room, 36 people came to life in Jesus Christ that day. 36 out of 36. That's 100% response rate. God moves through our obedience. You see, I'm a bit of a failure sometimes, but that was one time where I was obedient to God, and he saved people through it. God's provision comes through our obedience. If we go back to John 21, back to the verse that we were reading then, we see this ludicrous suggestion from Jesus in verses 5 and 6. The idea that these fishermen, who have been out all night, hungry, tired, haven't caught anything, some upstart that they can't recognize from the shore turns around to them and says, cast it to the other side of the boat. What would we have done in that situation? I don't ask, probably. I don't think. I mean, that even logistically, if you're casting it to the other side of the boat, you could just move the boat three. You don't need to pull the entire net up. You see what I'm saying? Who was he to suggest that? Actually, the idea that Jesus provides through our obedience, for whatever reason, possibly for reasons unknown, maybe they were questioning whether it might be Jesus, thinking, you know what, let's give it a try anyway. Their obedience was rewarded more than they can imagine, to the point where they can barely even haul the net in. And I think there's an extra miracle in there, the fact that the net didn't break. Just a little side thought. But what do we do with all of this? I guess the third point and the final point that I wanted to come to is how we respond to God's provision. How do we go about responding to God's provision? I would like to suggest that it's with joy-filled thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? In all circumstances. My mind goes to Job, where at the end of Job 1, Job turns around and after everything has been stripped from him, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. Because I noticed that the people of God are thankful people. I think 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that one of the characteristics of the last days is a lack of thanksgiving. I really, really, really like what we do here where with the time that's allocated to thankfulness. I think that's incredible. I haven't actually seen that done before, but I really, really appreciate that because it starts out from a place of thankfulness, and hopefully we end today in a place of thankfulness. I think, why should we be thankful though? We should be thankful because God is worthy of our thanksgiving. He gives every good and perfect gift. See, when we're thankful, our focus moves away from us and towards God. It becomes less about our situation and more about God's situation. Just look at Peter. We often look down on Peter quite a lot of like, oh, he just does things and doesn't really think. He abandons God's provision for him in order to thank God. Isn't that incredible? He dives out of the boat, leaves the provision that God has given in order to give thanks and glory to Jesus. And actually, Jesus says, hang on a sec, we need that for breakfast. And he runs back. You see what I mean? He was so focused on giving God glory and giving Jesus glory and thankfulness. Bear in mind, like a couple chapters earlier, he was denying Jesus. Still hasn't been restored for that. That comes later. Spoiler alert. But it's the idea that he abandoned the provision that God had given just so that he could, like that. Isn't that an incredible perspective to have? And I guess just to close, what is my response? So I've got all of this, just using me as an example, I've got all of these worries and fears and doubts. What do I do with that? They're not going to go away. They're still there. They will still be there until God provides. But I think one thing we have to be careful of is wanting God to provide on our terms. So I want to leave with two challenges maybe to revisit later on in the week. I didn't know that you guys did that. That's really, really cool. The first challenge is, what situation do you need to give God trusting in his provision? Oftentimes, like with this job that I'm trying to find, I'm job hunting and job hunting and job hunting. Have I prayed about it? Have I really prayed about it? No, in all honesty. I'm going to go and do that today. How do we respond to God's provision? So if God has provided or will provide, what is our response? How have we responded in the past, and how are we responding now? I would like to suggest that we're very forgetful. I know I am. We're like the Israelites. We laugh at them in the Old Testament, being like, oh, I can't believe they would worship foreign gods, and I can't believe they would do X, Y, Z, and be so forgetful about what God did for them in Egypt. But we are just like those Israelites. We are so forgetful of God's provision. Have we responded like Peter? Or were we like the other disciples, just sitting in the boat and waiting until the boat eventually comes to the shoreline to thank Jesus? Should we pray? Yeah, Lord, I just thank you for your provision. I thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us, and I thank you that your grace is new every single morning. I just ask that as we go from here, that you would be gracious and kind towards us as you always have been and will continue to be. And I just pray that we recognize that and we would be slow to forget. Amen.